I have to admit, there are times I feel a little bit frustrated. And I wonder how do we light a fire under people? And I realize it's not me. It's not you. Not by power. It's not by might. It's by my spirit. This is where prayer comes in. Fasting and praying, I believe. But I just, I see that more and more churches are closing their doors. Sunday schools are all but no more. We're one of the few last remaining churches that actually have a Sunday school. And it just seems like things are just really headed downhill. And I believe that it really is fulfillment of prophecy in some ways, because the Bible tells us in the last days that there will be a great falling away, great apostasy. And you know, if you know that you have fallen away, you can come back to where you need to be. It's really easy to get caught up with the trends, not only of the world, but even in the churches. My heart's prayer is that we all would have a fire and a zeal for God like never before, especially in the day that we live, when we need it so much more. But again, my own human frustration, feeling like I've got to do something, I've got to be careful too to stand back and say, God, you do it. Therefore, you will get the glory. You will get the honor. But I do want to encourage everyone to pray, really pray, that God would get a hold of hearts. And I don't know what it's going to take, whether it's going to take tragedy coming into people's lives, something horrendous maybe happened in this nation. You know, during 9/11, the churches were full after that. What is it going to take? God, send revival into the hearts of the land. Bring people to their knees, you know. And I believe for those who are faithful now that there's great reward, you know, for being faithful. Staying with the Lord even whenever everybody else seems to be departing, you know. It's really easy, again, to be influenced by the things that are going on in the world. We mentioned that earlier today about being influenced about the media and their calls to social justice and what have you. But we're not called to please the people of this world. We're called to please the Lord. Amen. Even if it makes you unpopular. And you will be called a revolutionary, going against the flow. My friends, that's what Jesus was. He was a revolutionary. He went against the flow. But he did things according to God's will and his purpose. And so we need to arm ourselves with that same attitude. And we need to be willing to take up our cross and follow him no matter what the cost. As we continue on in our study here this morning, we find that Jesus is hanging upon the cross after he dared oppose the religious system and the political system and stand up for the kingdom of God. That's why he's hanging upon the cross. Rob was mentioning that the time is coming when the ones who are going to be called the bigots are the Christians. It's already happening, even now. They called President Pence and his wife bigots and what have you just because they're Christians. Or we got a willingness to stand up and to be counted for the Lord because he stood up for us, for the whole world, and went to the cross and gave his life. But here he is hanging upon the cross, and he's lingered long there, and he's suffered, and he's bled. Well, people are mocking him, making fun of him, taunting him. And the time came In verse 30, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit." That's where we left off last week. Today, it says, "He, therefore, because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Brother Russell, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, Lord, to hear your word, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that again that it will take root and grow in each and every one of us. Lord, we give you the praise and all of the glory in your precious holy name. Amen.
So, you know, it wasn't unusual for victims of crucifixion to remain on a cross for a long, long time. It was a long, lingering death, is what it was. It was meant to maximize suffering. And the Romans, in particular, were very, very cruel in that aspect. And they were like many of not only the ancient world, but even some of the in modern history, like, you know, Nazi Germany, that were just seemed like they were merciless. The Jewish leaders were aware that the Romans would wait and that they would linger along with those the ones that were dying there. And so these Jewish leaders stepped in to request that the legs be broken to hasten death. They did this not because they wanted to show mercy, but it's because they cared more about religious observances than they did the suffering of the convicted. The victims of crucifixion would literally, slowly suffocate. And as their strength would begin to wane away, they would find themselves basically unable to stand because of the loss of blood and the beatings that they took. And again, death was slow and painful. As time and time again, they would find themselves mustering up enough strength to push themselves up again so that they could fill their lungs with air. Well, the Jewish leaders knew that this was going to take a while. So having their legs broken meant it would happen faster. Well, Pilate agreed to their demands, and no doubt he was just getting tired of dealing with them. But make no mistake about it, though, Satan was behind all of this, because if Jesus' legs were not broken, and if he had not been pierced by that spear, Scripture would not have been fulfilled and Jesus would not have been the Messiah. Prophetically, the bones of the Passover lamb, which speaks of Jesus, were not to be broken. In Exodus 12, verse 46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry out of any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Again, because it speaks of Jesus Christ. And even after they left Egypt, they were to keep that Passover as a reminder of the one who was to come. In the very same way, it pointed to that very last sacrifice, God's final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. In Numbers 9, verse 11 through 14, it says, "On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the observances, ordinances of the Passovers, they shall keep it. But if a man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, the same person shall be cut off from amongst the people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." So you got to receive Jesus Christ as your Passover sacrifice. "And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do according to the rite of the Passover, according to its ceremonies. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and of the native of the land." Now this is speaking prophetically, I believe, of the fact that God would reach out to the Gentiles as well. The salvation was extended to both Jew and Gentile. So as the Lamb of God, Jesus' bones were not broken, again to fulfill prophecy. And again, the fact that his side was pierced also was fulfillment of prophecy. And the Jewish leaders under Satan's control tried to hasten Jesus' death because they knew that they were wrong. They actually knew what the Scriptures had to say about the Passover lamb. They were just not putting in an application to Jesus Christ. The Lord was in control here, and the Lord was going to see to it that all the prophecies were fulfilled. And so he dismissed his spirit in the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., according to Matthew 27, 45 through 50. Now, from that sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. You would have thought that that might have made some people kind of think a little bit, you know, especially in that time, especially they're very superstitious about things. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When Jesus cried that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He bore the sins of the whole world. We can't even imagine the agony he was going through upon that cross, as well as bearing the sins of the whole world, paying the price for the sins of the whole world. But I guarantee you, the Father was never more pleased with his Son at that moment. The Bible says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father for this to happen because he knew that he would bring many sons to glory. The soldiers looked up, and all appearances, as Jesus gave up the ghost, he was already dead. So for some reason, the soldiers didn't break his legs even though he was dead. They decided to pierce his side with a spear according to what the Scripture said. And as they did, they both saw both blood and water come out of the wound. Medical experts tell us that the outpouring of blood and water indicates that Jesus literally died of a ruptured heart. Did you know you have a membrane around your heart that sometimes can fill with fluid? And this is what happens, you see. The thing that I think is important to remember, too, is that blood and water are also fluids of birth. When you're born, blood and water comes forth, right? And just as the bride was birthed from the side of the first Adam, so was the church birthed through the blood and water that flowed from the side of the last Adam here. And Jesus saw that there was a special significance. John saw a special significance to the blood and the water that came from the wound of Jesus' side. For one thing, it proved that Jesus had a real body, because there was a group of people that rose up in the early church called Gnostics who believed that Jesus could not have been God in the flesh because all matter is evil, therefore a human body is evil, and God would inhabit a human body because of the fact that it's evil. John would write the whole book of 1 John basically to counter the teachings and doctrines of the Gnostics. He said they were of us, but they came out from us, but they were not of us, or they would have continued with us. But John would say in John 1:1-4, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have also seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Like I said, you know, by the time John wrote this, there was all kinds of false teachings out there. Blood and water had a symbolic meaning here as well. I believe that the blood speaking of our justification and the water of our sanctification and our cleansing. Blood takes care of the guilt of sin, whereas water takes care of the stain of sin. And in 1 John 5, John deals with the evidence that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, and he presents three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. 1 John 5:5-13, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, I believe the Spirit, it speaks of and relates to Pentecost, for example, and the water, it speaks and relates to baptism, and the blood relates to his crucifixion. In each event, God made it very clear that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be: God come in the flesh. In fact, Jesus makes it clear in our next verses that we're going to read here in the book of John, that water and blood, that God gave it to encourage us to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. In John 19:35-37, it says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth, and so that you may believe. For these things were done in that the scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones were broken." And again another scripture says, "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." His testimony is true because, as he said in 1 John, we've seen, we have handled, we know he is who he said he was. Not just spirit, made of water and blood as well. Verse 38-32, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, with spices, and as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So again, when these Roman soldiers finished their gruesome work here, the Lord's friend here took over. And from that point on, as far as the record shows, no unbelievers ever touched the Lord's body. I think there's significance to that too. God has also prepared these high-ranking men for a reason and for a purpose. The purpose was to get him ready for his burial, because it was prophesied he would be buried with the rich, and he had to fulfill that. Had they not been there to bury him, the fact is Jesus' body probably would have simply been cast over the cliff of a garbage dump, most likely into the valley of Gehenna, which is one such dump. And this valley, it's located in the south of Jerusalem. Originally, this was the place where the idolatrous Jews offered their children in sacrifice to that demon god Moloch. It was a big fat idol that had his arms out like this, that was literally a fire in his belly, and they would cast the children into his red-hot arms. It was an abomination to God. Part of the rituals and sacrifice was, you know, was very sensual. All had to do with that, even the worship of Ashtoreth Baal. All of it had to do with sensuality. When this was casting away their unwanted children, doesn't that sound familiar? This valley afterwards in Jesus' day became a common dump for all kinds of refuge and included dead bodies of animals and criminals. It was kept burning day and night to consume all the refuge thrown into it. And over time, it was used as an image of the place of everlasting destruction, hell. Jesus referred to it many times. And when he refers to hell here, it's been translated hell here, but in the original language, it's actually Gehenna. Matthew 5:22 says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother because without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." In Matthew 5:29-30, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cast it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into Gehenna." Then lastly, Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna." So it uses it as an allegory of the destruction that will come upon those who reject him. Again, it's important to remember that Jesus is talking and instructing those who say that they keep the law. And he's showing them that by trying to keep the law, you better keep it every bit. Because if you offend in one point, you've offended in all points. That's why he says it's better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. But in Jesus Christ, all those laws have been taken out of the way. And we have eternal hope apart from those. The fact that Jesus wasn't cast into Gehenna is a picture to the fact that Jesus' soul was not left in hell as well. Did not see corruption. Acts 2:29-33, and I think I shared this verse last week, where it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Again, I think it's prophetic of what happened here. "This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, being buried with the rich," I believe is what that speaks of, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear." Now, Joseph of Arimathea was, again, a wealthy man, and this grave actually belonged to him. And the thing is, one has to wonder why he had a tomb so close to the place of the resurrection, so close to the place, I mean, resurrection, execution. Why did he have a place so close to the execution? Most pious Jews wanted to be buried in the holy city, but a rich man like Joseph could have certainly afforded a better site than the final resting place that was here. And you can just imagine how his relatives would have felt coming to pray, having to listen to the curses and the cries of the criminals on the cross is not too far away. Matthew 27, verse 59 through 60 says, "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloths and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." You see, I think you have to ask the question, did he actually have this tomb hewn out for himself, or was it God who was prompting his heart to have it hewn out for his son? I think the second's what happened here. You know, the Bible tells us he was a secret disciple of the Lord. I think you could probably say he was God's secret agent in the Sanhedrin. And from a human standpoint, Joseph was kind of an undercover guy. And I think God intended for him to be fearful like this. Put him there for a reason. And he and Nicodemus didn't consent to this. There are others who didn't consent to it. But they were fulfilling Scripture unknowingly. And Nicodemus, again, the one who came to Jesus by night, every time the Bible refers to him, it refers to him as the one who came by night. Interestingly, the man who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness ended up openly confessing in the daylight, not being ashamed to be identified with Jesus. This is how devoted that they became. And when these two men touched Jesus' dead body, they defiled themselves. And by defiling themselves like this, they were not, according to the law, supposed to participate in Passover. But they did, without even knowing it. They were participating in the true Passover. The Passover. That is the Passover of all the Passovers. And it seems evident by what we see going on here. They already planned their activities before that they were going to do this. I don't think they would have tried to secure the tomb in the last minute. To purchase 65 pounds of costly spices real quickly like that. When it's Passover weekend, all the shops closed up and everything. I think this was all planned. God put it on their heart. Much like God put it on the heart of that man to give the disciples that donkey that was tied up at the post. How many of you know God's orchestrating and he is in charge? You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. Will he make a plan and not accomplish it? They had to work quickly because the Sabbath was approaching quickly. And, of course, they didn't want to offend the Jews. And they did the best they could, and they planned to return on the day after the Sabbath to complete the burial procedures. Luke 23 through 54 through 56, it says that that day was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come to with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. Verse 24, verse 1 through 3 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus there." Again, all of this raises the question, how did Joseph and Nicodemus know to prepare for his burial? And again, I want to suggest to you that Nicodemus, first of all, you know, after he came to Jesus by night like that, listening to his teachings, I believe that he truly became a born-again believer. And I believe this inspired him so much that he began to search the Scriptures. And he perhaps asked God for guidance concerning the spiritual matters that he was about to face. And it stirred him so much that he spoke out as a critic at the council. And he boldly stood up for the Lord. John chapter 7, verse 45 through 43 says, Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers said, "No man ever spoke like that man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows that what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. I believe he took their advice. I believe he went and he searched the scriptures. And he found the evidence. And he shared this with Joseph and the others that believed. You know, Jesus had already told Nicodemus that he would be lifted up. He knew he was going to be crucified. And since the Passover lambs were slain about 3:00, maybe they were aware even of the fact that Jesus would give up the ghost at that particular time, as they began to believe and understand that he indeed was the Passover lamb. But more than anything, perhaps maybe he looked at a scripture like Isaiah 53:9, which said, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." I have to wonder if those men didn't contemplate upon that verse of Scripture. So I see that it's interesting also that Joseph takes the body and wraps it in linen, and he places it in a tomb with myrrh and with these other spices, just as another Joseph, some 33 years earlier, had taken that same body and wrapped it in swaddling linen and placed him in a stone manger. And he would watch as others would come and present myrrh, which speaks of his, which is a burial spice. It speaks of his death. In Leviticus 16, verse 2 through 4, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Therefore, the mercy seat, which is on the ark, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt, and a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body with water and put them on.'" It was prescribed here by God that on this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, that the high priest would trade his beautiful priestly garments, the garments of the high priest, and he would put on simple linen garments worn by the fellow priests. And what did he do after that? He went through the veil of the Holy Holies to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a 2 by 3 foot long box that contained the original Ten Commandments that were broken, the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, in a jar of manna. If the high priest was defiled when he went in there, or if he entered in there and he did something wrong, he would instantly die. The sacrifice would not be accepted, and they would actually go in there with, he had a rope on him, and then we could pull him out if something happened. He would have on the linen trousers there a bells, a pomegranates. As long as they heard those bells, they knew everything was okay. But if he did something wrong, again, he would be pulled out because he defiled the sacrifice. But if that high priest comes out after offering that sacrifice, he would come out with jubilant shouts from the people because they knew that their sins were forgiven for another year. But here we see our great high priest inside a tomb, and he would emerge and he would have accomplished the sacrifice that pleased God, not just for once a year, but once for all. He'd come out to the celebration of people. People who are Christians should be celebrating continually. We should be jubilant continually that our sins are forgiven. The very tomb is a picture of the ark, or I should say the ark is a picture of the tomb. I find it interesting that the mercy seat had on either side of it cherubim with their wings folded. We find it interesting that in John chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, it says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept. But as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." What did she see? She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus was lain. It is a picture of the mercy seat. I don't think it's a coincidence at all. I believe God intended that because he wanted us to see the picture. And he wanted us to know because of the fact that just as the high priest emerged and Jesus emerged and the people were jubilant, we should be jubilant as well. There should be shouts of joy continually from God's people. Amen. Let's bow our heads.